Welcome to 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, and this is Eric Sorensen, fresh back from the West Coast.
Yes, indeed. I am feeling refreshed, ready to, I was going to say conquer the world. I'm not ready to do that. But I do feel like I'm ready to dive back into my life of being a church planter and a family man, and all my other responsibilities.
Right on.
It was good. I got exactly what I wanted. Before I left, I said my hope was to have In-N-Out Burger a lot, to eat Mexican food, and to take naps. I did all those things.
So check, yes, all the boxes.
Yes, I checked off the list, yeah.
Yeah.
What about you, man? What's going on?
Oh, not much. Same old stuff. Doing the grind. Doing the church thing. Doing the stuff that we do. And, you know, getting excited about California. You were just there. We're all going to be there in October, the 19th through the 21st. Here We Still Stand conference. You should come. Man, we are about 60% full. Only about 40% of those tickets remain. So you should get on that. If you want to come hang out with us, do it. And here's the thing. Use the code. Use the code 30NT. You get 10% off that ticket price. You can still do that, even though there's only 40% of the tickets left. So go. Grab your friend, grab your wife, grab whatever you got to do, grab some people, get out there, and yeah. So register up, though, man, because, hey, there ain't no guarantee those tickets are going to be there forever. So that's a little podcast benefit just for you guys. Just for you guys.
Indeed.
Nobody knows about it except for those who listen to this podcast that you can do that. So you can use that code at checkout, get 10% off. We would love to see you there. We're going to be podcasting live from there amidst all the other speakers and the food and the partying and the sun and the awesomeness. So come hang out with us. Eric, what are we doing in Matthew today? Are we still neck deep in parables?
We are. We're neck deep in parables. We're at Matthew 13, verse 44, and I think we'll be able to close out the chapter today. This section is basically what's known as the kingdom parables. That's what they're often referred to because so many of them, or all of them, really, they start with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like so and so." And so we've talked about how the kingdom of heaven is like a sower. Kingdom of heaven is like the wheat and the weeds. And today we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So there's a couple things. I mean, obviously, these are actually two different parables, but the reason I read them back to back is because they basically are teaching the same thing. There's this very valuable item, and both of the men in both of the parables are just kind of desperate to have this valuable item and will do anything to get it. They both sell all that they have in order to get this valuable item. One is the treasure in the field to purchase the treasure. He doesn't just purchase the treasure. He buys the whole field. And then with the person who buys the pearl, he sells all he has and buys the pearl. So there's a number of ways, Daniel, that I have heard these two parables taught. I don't think they're entirely invalid, but I don't think that they get it right.
Yeah, I was about to say, a number of incorrect ways you've heard this parable interpreted.
We've heard this interpreted is, you are the man. Mm-hmm. As the man, you are to sell everything you have so that you can have the treasure of the kingdom, so that you can have the pearl of the kingdom.
Right.
Right?
So it's this idea, maybe you've heard this, you know, this sort of thing. Hey, the gospel is free, but it'll cost you everything. Which, by the way, doesn't make any sense. But things like that. You know, you got to be willing to give up everything just so you can have Jesus, and it's totally worth it. And not only that, but you got to do it with joy. Yeah, you know, so, I mean, this becomes just not good news at all when you do that, because, like, all right, so I got to have the right attitude, and in the right attitude, I need to go and give up everything so I can purchase Jesus. And therein lies the problem, because the logical conclusion of that interpretation is that you purchase the kingdom of heaven. And that is not only wrong, it's heretical and just horrible. And, like,
honestly, and frankly, that's, you know, being that we're in the 500th year of the Reformation, it's appropriate to bring up that that kind of thinking is what led to the selling of indulgences, which ultimately led Luther to go nuts and, you know, post his 95 Theses on the door. The whole issue had to do with trying to purchase the kingdom of God. And you could very easily take texts like this and back it up.
Look,
you got to purchase it.
Well, here's the deal. If that's what it is, then Christianity isn't offering you anything different than any other religion. It's just the same as everything else. Because any religion will give you this. Yeah, you just do this stuff and then you get heaven. I mean, that's every religion. The thing that makes Christianity different is that that's not the case. And one of the other reasons, you know, that's not the case, and I think there's a lot we could say about this. The parable, right, this is one of the parables that Jesus doesn't explain. He doesn't give you an explanation for this. And so because he doesn't give you an explanation, of course, we get it wrong. And we hear the word, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, and we automatically are like, I'm the man. You're the man. Obviously, we're the man because, you know, we're men. Jesus doesn't explain this one, doesn't say that he's the man like he does in the other parables of the kingdom, where he explicitly says that he's the man, he's the sower, he's the person in the parable. It's odd to think that all of a sudden he would switch this up and change it to where we were the man. But we think maybe that he did because, you know, he doesn't explicitly say it. So, of course, we want to insert ourselves into that role. But I don't think that's the case at all. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, that would be the God-man, found, covered up, and then in his joy sells all that he has and goes and buys that field. What you do is you just simply ask a couple questions. And these are questions are, who goes and sells or gives up, who leaves and gives up all that he has to purchase something? Is that you, or is that language that is over and over and over again used to describe what Christ has done, that we were purchased by his blood, that we were ransomed, that we were bought with a price, right? Glory, that he left heaven, he laid aside everything that he had to come and become like, I mean, the fact that it says a man is in fact an astounding thing, that a man that God became, left everything, and gave up everything so that he can go by that field. And here's the other thing. With joy, this reminds me of a little passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says of Jesus, since it says this, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, Jesus endures the cross, endures the giving up, and of all things, to purchase the church.
Amen. And listen, I mean, there's a number of implications here, but, you know, one thing that just sticks out to me immediately, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, quote, there is no one who seeks after God. No, not one. Not a single one. Naturally, no one's looking for the true God. No one's seeking after him. So if we say that this is about us, then we got a problem with Paul. Secondly, what we do hear in Scripture, in the Gospels, is Jesus saying of himself, I come to seek and save the lost. Then on top of that, we hear him saying he has come for the world. And throughout Scripture, the field is a picture of the world. Mm-hmm. So it's an interesting thing, especially in the first parable of the hidden treasure. This is one little difference between the parable of the pearl and the treasure. To get the treasure, which is his church, his you and I, he pays for the whole world, pays for the whole field.
Mm-hmm.
And so on the cross, when Jesus says to Tetelestai, it is finished, or what you might say means paid in full, he pays the redemption price for everybody in order to have the treasure of those who would believe.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that's cool about the field language, too, is like, why is it buried? And you got to understand this, the burial is, that's a Jewish thing. So like they buried their dead. And so when it talks about that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, or some translations say buried in a field, and which a man found and covered up, what you have is this idea that Jesus goes and buys a world of dead people, a field of, he buys a graveyard. He buys a graveyard, man. And like the treasure is the dead in trespasses and sins, you and me. And he buys that and he yanks us out of it. And what other people would see as dead and use, I don't think this is a treasure that anyone else assumed was a treasure. Only he sees it as treasure. There's an incredible painting, and maybe I'll try to find a way to link this in somehow. It's this incredible painting of this parable, and it has that quote. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." And it's a picture of Jesus pulling a coffin out of the ground, and it's just
I love it.
It's just epic, man.
Yeah,
and that's what it is. Like, he goes and purchases the graveyard of the world, a world dead in trespass and sin, and says, "Like, I will give up everything to have this because I'm going to make it alive." And the only some people like will like bristle at the idea, like, and maybe rightfully so, that like, no, Jesus is the treasure. We're not the treasure. But you're like, man, you are whatever Jesus says you are.
Right, and not based on how beautiful you think you are, or how beautiful anybody else thinks you are. He finds you to be extraordinarily valuable, infinitely valuable,
exactly.
Worth blood.
Exactly, and so like you do not get to say to Jesus, "You're a treasure. Your bride is not a treasure." And he says, "No, my bride is a treasure because I said so, and it's a treasure because of what I paid for it."
Right.
So, and here's the other thing, man. He makes you righteous. So in and of yourself, no, you're not treasure. You're not a pearl of great value in and of yourself. But when you've been endowed and imputed with the righteousness of Christ, you're of great, you're righteous, man. You're perfect. And that's what he sees. That's what he's after.
Yeah, I wish more people would think in terms of themselves being connected to the church, which is referred to as the bride, and then read how Revelation describes the wedding feast of Jesus to his bride, to the church. When finally all things are restored and everything is right, the way the bride is spoken about or written about is so not like any of us, but it's because there's a sense in which, because of what he's done for us, Jesus looks at us members of the church with very rose-colored glasses.
Yeah.
He sees us as just this beautiful, beautiful being that he loves passionately, that he sells everything for. I mean, remember, when we talk about selling everything, I mean, you know, the word that's used to describe his work, Jesus's work, is redemption, redeeming. Mm-hmm. And that word just simply means buying back. I mean, he's the one who pays the price. So our interpretation here, I think, is on solid ground biblically. Mm-hmm. I think the only reason that we're prone to reading it the opposite way, where we see ourselves as the man in the story, is frankly because, as you said earlier, we're just so prone to wanting to insert ourselves in the story.
Yeah,
we want a little skin in the game.
Yeah, yeah, and I mean, yeah, if I can get like a real creepy, but biblically creepy, for a second, if you really want to know about, you know, how Jesus feels about the church, go read the Song of Solomon, and you get like sufficiently creeped out. But like that is the kind of language that is used to describe the affection that God feels for his bride, his church, his people.
Yeah,
I don't feel like Jesus feels that way about me. I'm like, well, that's the way it is.
Yeah, it's you know, just a side note about that, because you mentioned the Song of Solomon. There was this real movement, you know, oh, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, maybe sooner, to say Song of Solomon we just have to take it entirely literally as a story about a man in love with his lady and this passionate love. And so and we went too far. Maybe that is fine to say that it has some rooting in a marriage or in a relationship. But the fact is, that book really historically has always been seen throughout church history as a picture of how God feels about his church.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and the other thing, when you, yes, we're wretches and sinners, and we no problem saying that on this podcast. But you also have to remember that you, while being a wretch and a sinner, because you're fallen, in creation, what God initially said, and you were created through the Word, was that you were very good. He was very pleased with his creation. He loved his creation. You are still his work. Now, fallen and fractured and broken and marred by sin as we are, this is what redemption is about. And so what Jesus comes to do is to come and make all that new again. And so it's not as though Jesus has forgotten what that very good thing was or what it looked like. And so when he says this is valuable, I mean, he is, after all, he was the vehicle by which all things were created. And he's like, this is all mine. Now I'm going to have it back.
That's right. That's right. And so these parables, as short as they are just packed with good news, encouraging gospel news for us. And so we move on. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, let me just stop there, because I want to point out something that this parable has in connection with the previous parables that we've gone over the last couple of weeks. And that is that whenever the parables talk about the kingdom parables, sort of give this impression that there's this real liberal, almost not careful gathering going on. This not careful growing going on. Wheat and weeds are growing alongside of each other. The seed that's thrown out by the sower is, some's landing on the path, some's landing on rocky soil, some's on thorny. I mean, there's just this liberality to it all. And the theme continues here in the parable of the net, because the net is thrown into the sea and just gathers fish of every kind. And I think we can say here that the fish of every kind probably represents the idea that God is gathering people from all over the world, of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The kingdom is for everyone.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's exactly what it is. And it's how liberal we're supposed to be with the gospel. We're supposed to be reckless almost with the way we preach it, that we are supposed to just fire hydrant it out all over the place, not care who hears it. In fact, the more stuff that gets wet, the better.
That's right.
The bigger the net, the better. Let's pull it all in.
Now, we're not to concern ourselves with questions about who's elect and who's not, and who's predestined and who's not. That's none of our business. We can't figure that out. What we're supposed to do is preach the kingdom of God.
That's right. Now,
what's
interesting is what he says after that, is that when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Now, it's good that Jesus explains this one,
mm-hmm.
because we'll be like, I see what this is about. So what we need to do is, like, gather up all the people, and then we need to sort them out. Because do we not do this? Then we got we're gonna separate them. We gotta figure out who's good and who's bad. That's what we're gonna do. And boy oh boy, does the church love to do this. Like, let's bring them in, and then we'll sort them, and we'll decide. Yeah. Like, oh, that one's a good one. Up, oh, that one not so much. That's a good one.
We'll try to determine who's bearing enough fruit to truly show evidence of being saved, as opposed to that person who doesn't seem to be bearing that much fruit. And you know, we build our own little small kingdom within the church of the pure and the utterly righteous.
That's it. So this is very much like the parable that we read about the wheat and the weeds and the separating that. Mm-hmm. So, but Jesus says then, like he said in that parable as well. So it'll be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. That place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, so now you have it said. Look, this sorting is not for you. That happens later. That happens at the end, and you don't. And you're not the one. You're the one being sorted. You're not doing the sorted. Stay in your lane.
That's right. You know, all these parables remind me so much that the kingdom is in the midst of the world. It is, you know, we're so prone because it's all related because of this desire to stay pure. The church has often found itself withdrawing from the world, trying to, you know, sort of build a compound or a siege mentality that keeps us away from the evils of the world. But all of the pictures here is that everything is just mingled together. The kingdom is in the midst of all that's going on in the world. So that the mustard seed is not separated from the other plants in the garden. The wheat is not separated from the weeds. And on it goes. There's this sense in which the kingdom, I mean, we do such a disservice to what the kingdom is presented like in Scripture when we back away from the world, where the Scriptures are presenting the kingdom as infiltrating the world.
Right.
Infiltrating every part of the world. We're not to separate ourselves. We're to be a part of the infiltration.
Right. Yeah. In the world, not of the world, necessitates that you be in the world.
That's a profound point.
It is. It's so often people are like, don't be, you know, you got to watch out for that worldliness and like, you know, you don't want to be too involved with the world. And you're like, well, how am I going to be like in the world and not of the world? And that doesn't mean that I live on planet Earth. It means that I'm supposed to be like in it, rubbing shoulders with it. I'm in it, man. I'm like, I'm up in it. And but I know that like I'm not of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's something different. But hey, we work in the same places as everybody else. We shop at the same stores. You know, we're part of the same world, but we've at the same time we're the called out ones, the ecclesia. So there's this both and tension that goes on.
Yeah, we have to be in the world and consider ourselves pilgrims or refugees or and aliens. That's how it works. Mm-hmm. So goes on and does something kind of weird here, where he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they lied to him and said, "Yes."
I was just going to say, you know, I love the fact that the disciples are so sure of themselves. Just like, oh yeah, totally, we got it. We totally understand.
It doesn't say that. It just says, and they said to him, "Yes." But I feel like what's actually going on there is, have you understood all these things? And then they looked God square in the face and lied and said, of course.
Yeah, so we got it. Totally.
And I think it's because of that Jesus I think Jesus got a sense of humor, man, because I think he, in response to their yes, he says something totally weird.
He says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Yeah. I think he's like, oh, you understand it, huh? Try this one on for size.
Right. Well, and there's, I think all he's really saying is that, you know, when you think about the context of the people he's speaking to, that people would understand that what he is saying is not anything particularly different than what the old covenant had revealed in one way or another. what he is doing is he's exposing it. And if he's sort of revealing the broader picture that all of this was supposed to point to him. And of course, we know that the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels were very hesitant to get on board with him because they saw him as just preaching something new, not according to what the rabbis were teaching at the time. And Jesus is saying, no. The person who really understands these things is going to be able to see the connection between the old and the new covenants.
Yeah, and I think this is really a nice passage to talk about long gospel, and that you see like a well-trained scribe or someone who has learned the scriptures, right, the teaching, and has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, trained for the proclamation of the gospel, he will bring out treasure, or bring out of his treasure, out of his scriptures, out of what he's been given, what is new and what is old. That is the law, the Mosaic law, the law of God, and also the proclamation of the fulfilled law in Christ. And so I think this ties in to the kind of stuff that Jesus will say when he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins, this kind of thing. Does it mean that you never need to talk about that old stuff again because I got this new stuff, but that a well-trained scribe who is about the kingdom knows the necessity for both law and gospel.
Yes, and this is key. I was just having a discussion with somebody yesterday about this fact that Christians believe in both law and gospel, not law or gospel, mm-hmm. or not law then gospel, but law and gospel. We don't get rid of one. We believe the gospel is the final word mm-hmm. from God.
Preeminent.
We believe, we believe that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, but the law is still preached. The law is still very much a part of what we talk about. And what we're charged to do when we go up into the pulpit and when we share the message of Jesus with people.
Right. Well, you got to have it. I mean, without the law, I don't know that I am dead in trespasses and sins. Without the law, I don't mm-hmm. know that I am a sinner. I don't know that I need redemption. I don't know any of those things without the law. I need the accusing voice of the law to tell me exactly what righteousness looks like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if we, I think it was Campus Crusade years ago that used to begin their pamphlet, The Four Spiritual Laws. I think the first point was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Right.
and the problem with that, of course, is that, a lot of people will say, well, yeah, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life too.
Yeah, yeah.
I say this that, noting that it's well intended, but what they really needed to get to first is, but you're a mess. Like you need to know why you're unlovable and why God should not have a wonderful plan for your life before you hear the amazing news that He does love you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Here's the thing, man. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is true in the sense that eternal life and salvation are wonderful, and that is God's plan for the world.
Yes.
But I feel like when we tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you think potentially that means that He's got something that you would really dig going on in this life. And maybe He does, but maybe He doesn't. Because there's a lot
what we're prone to thinking is that, like, oh, that must mean I'm finally going to get that Bentley.
Yeah.
Maybe if I follow God, I'll get that Bentley I've been wanting.
Yeah, I mean, like, it's not the God loves you and has a white picket fence and 2.5 kids and two-car garage. Like
right.
That's not what that – I mean, well, that's not a – it's not – I don't know what they mean by a wonderful plan for your life, but like I hope what they mean is that God has a redemptive plan your life,
right.
And that is wonderful.
If you just hear first, if you're just hearing that you are a sinner that is far more dead in trespasses and sins than you can ever imagine, and you're able to see what the law actually says about you, then that wonderful plan merely being that you're not being punished to an eternity in hell is an awesome plan.
Right.
I mean, because that's what we deserve.
Right, which is why...
That's an awesome plan, man.
Which is why the four spiritual laws should probably start with the law.
That's right. Yes. Hey, I don't... This is not an attack on Campus Crusade, but this has been fun.
And you know what? We're out of time. So we're gonna have to pause it right there. But yeah, so you know what? These parables are good news. Don't read this and think like, oh man, I better get to the selling of the things so I can have Jesus. Why don't you get to the being grateful and in awe that Christ became a man and gave up everything in joy to purchase you as part of his church. That's good news, man. And that is, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, it is like that.
Amen and amen.
All right, Eric. We'll see you next week, bro.
All right. Sounds good. Thanks.